Well, it's a blessing to be here this morning. I was here with my two older kids, as I mentioned, maybe, I can't remember, 3 or 4 months ago. So I met some of you then. I can see some familiar faces. But it's a blessing to be back. As I was listening about this Taiwan team, my daughter Sophia is actually going to be leaving the same day for her first mission trip. She's not going overseas. They're going to Salt Lake City in Utah, and there's a church plant there being done among the Mormons. They're reaching out to the University of Utah and to the Mormon population there, and they're trying to start a church. And so she's going to be going with a group of youth from our church to put on a vacation Bible school and do some campus evangelism and things like that. So it's exciting to see what the Lord is doing. I pass on greetings from Grace Bible Church of Fair Oaks, California, which is in the Sacramento area. Some of you know our pastor, Pastor Rick Gregory. I think he's been here before. So we arrived yesterday afternoon and had the privilege of getting to spend time with John Michael and Carla, as well as Joe. So it's just a blessing to be able to spend some time with like-minded believers and who worship the same Savior as us. So this morning we're going to be in Acts chapter 3, if you want to go ahead and turn there. I lead a fellowship group at our church, and we've been going through the book of Acts, and so I thought I would share with you some of that study. We're going to be focusing in on the latter part, verses 17 through 26, but I want to spend about maybe 10 minutes or so kind of leading up to that and giving you the context of this passage. So let's read starting from verse 1. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. And a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. And when he saw Peter and John about to go in to the temple, he began asking them to receive alms. But Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, "Look at us!" And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk." And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. And with a leap, he stood up upright and began to walk. And he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. And while he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. The faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all." So that's the background of the verses we're going to look at in a minute, verses 17 through 26. So let's look at this, dig in a little bit into the context here, and look at this example, this miracle performed through Jesus Christ by the hands of Peter and John. Let's look at this man, this crippled man. First of all, note that he was crippled from birth. It says that the man had been lame from his mother's womb. He had some sort of congenital defect that affected his ability to stand up or walk. He had to be carried everywhere. He had never walked ever since he was born. And later on, it tells us in verse 22 of chapter 4 that this man was over 40 years old. So he'd been like this for a long time. Like other people who have physical birth defects, this man, according to the sovereign plan of God, for his own purpose, was born lame. But this man had a problem that went beyond his physical defect, his physical handicap. That wasn't actually his greatest problem. His greatest problem was his spiritual problem, the fact that he was estranged from God, just like all of us are before we come to Christ. You could see the effects of the curse on sin in his own body, but what you couldn't see was his heart, which had also been affected by sin. Romans 5:12 says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men, because all sinned." And this man is included in that. So he stood there, or he didn't stand, he sat there, he laid on the ground before Peter and John as one who was crippled before men, but condemned before God. His greatest problem was not physical, but spiritual, and he needed to be shown that. Secondly, another observation about this man is that he was continually dependent upon others. We read that there, "He was carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful." So every day this man had to be carried along. He was dependent, continually dependent on others ever since he was a very little child. I wanted to give you a little bit of a background about this place that this miracle took place. It says that it was at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful. And we know something about this gate from the Jewish historian Josephus. He wrote some things about this gate, and I'm not going to read all of it to you for the sake of time. But basically, around the temple, there were 10 gates. And this particular gate was much larger than the rest of the gates. The other gates were about 30 cubits high and a cubit's 18 inches by 15 cubits wide. This gate was, This gate was 50 cubits high by 40 cubits wide. So that's about 75 feet high by 60 feet wide, and each door was 30 feet. So these were huge doors that he was sitting at the base of, and they were beautiful. Let me read you a little description of these doors. "Now 9 of these gates were on every side, covered with gold and silver, as were the jambs of their doors and their lintels. But on the there was one gate, and that's this beautiful gate, that was without of the holy house, which was of Corinthian brass. It greatly excelled those that were covered only with silver and gold. Each gate had 2 doors, whose height was severally 30 cubits and the breadth 15. Now the magnitude of the other gates were equal to one another, but that of the Corinthian gate, which is also known as the beautiful gate, which opened on the east over against the gate of the holy house itself, was much larger, for its height was 50 cubits and its doors were 40 cubits. And it was adorned after the most costly manner, having much richer and thicker plates of silver and gold upon them than the others." So these gates, evidently, Josephus tells us later, took, just to open one of the doors, took 20 men. You can imagine how heavy they were. So this man was placed every day. These gates would be opened up at the times when people would go to offer their sacrifices. This was happening around 3 p.m. at the evening sacrifice. They would be opened up, and this man would be placed down, probably right up against one of these giant gold, silver, and bronze gates. So that sets the context. Every single day, he had to be set there, probably even 2 times a day, because they had a morning sacrifice and then an evening sacrifice. So he may have been carried back twice a day. And this was his pattern of life. It was a hard life. Let me read a quote here. It says, "As was common in those days, handicapped people were not taught a trade, but became beggars. Relatives and friends daily carried the man to one of the gates of the temple where the people entered for prayer." So this man was continually dependent upon others. But another observation about this man is that he was cast out from corporate worship. He was cast out from corporate worship. It says, "in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple." He himself wasn't entering the temple. He was standing outside the gate. Here's another quote from a commentator. It says, "He lay at the beautiful gate with its magnificent doors of Corinthian bronze, begging at the entrance to, but still definitely outside, the sanctuary. So people walked by him to worship, but he himself remained outside." So this man was cast out from corporate worship. And then number four, another observation, is that this man was crying out for mercy, crying out for mercy. It says, in order to beg alms. Now this word alms literally comes from the Greek word for mercy, eleos. And so what he was doing was crying out for mercy. That's what alms were. It's basically a beggar asking for mercy, asking for somebody to show mercy toward him. Again, I mentioned this was the ninth hour, the hour of prayer, so about 3 p.m., and this was a time when people would come to offer the evening sacrifice. It says, many would have come to the temple at precisely this time to express their devotion to God. It was prime time for receiving alms. And so this man would come and he would beg for mercy of all these people going by to worship. So just to recap this man's condition, he was crippled physically and condemned spiritually. He was continually dependent upon others. He was cast out from corporate worship, and he was crying out for mercy. But then something happened to the man. He was transformed. He was transformed by Jesus Christ, and that's what we see in the second part. In this part, he goes from being crippled and physically and condemned to being cured and converted. It says in verse 3, "When he saw Peter and John go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms." He began asking to receive alms. So he sees these two men, and they must have been coming somewhat close to him, and maybe he didn't recognize them, maybe he hasn't seen them at that gate before, or whatever, but his attention is drawn to them. And he knows he needs to get their attention before they go in, because once they go in, it's too late. His chance to get anything from them is gone. So first of all, in this section, we notice that he was commanded to look upon Christ. Commanded to look upon Christ. Look at verse 4. It says, "But Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, 'Look at us.' And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them." So they stop. The man is looking at them. He's begging from them. They stop, and they look straight at the man, straight into his eyes. They gaze at him. Now, there's some hints in this text about what happens. It says he began to give them his attention. That verb in the Greek is in the imperfect tense, which means that this was something that happened over a period of time, that it wasn't just an instantaneous one-time thing, but he began to give them his attention. So he gives them his attention thinking, oh, good, good, I've got their attention, they've got my attention, they're going to give me something. That's what it says there. But I think that there's something else that goes on here. He continued to give his attention. In fact, the verb says literally he was holding fast to them. He was fixing his gaze upon them for an extended period of time. Now, I'm reading between the lines here a little bit, but I think what Peter and John did at this point was actually share the gospel with this man, that they went on and explained who Jesus was, his life, his perfect life that he lived, that he died on the cross for sin, and that I think they explained that he was a sinner, that his greatest problem was not just his physical problem, but that he needed to be saved. So that's reading between the lines, but I take that from that imperfect tense there, that he began to give them his attention, and they went on and preached the gospel to him. And then part of the reason I believe that is because in verse 16, it says, "On the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. The faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health." So I believe this man heard the gospel, responded through the enabling of the Holy Spirit, and repented and was saved and placed his faith in Jesus. It also says in verse 11 that this man went on glorifying God. So I believe he came to faith. So this man was healed by faith in Christ. And he was also saved by faith in Christ. Well, next we see that not only was this man commanded to look upon Christ, but he was changed by Christ. It says in verses 6 through 8, "But Peter said, I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, walk." And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. And with a leap, he stood upright and began to walk, and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. Now remember where this man is sitting. He's probably leaning up against this huge Corinthian door, 75 feet high with gold and silver and bronze. And I can almost imagine Peter motioning to him, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I possess I give to you." It literally says, "But what I have, this I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene." So who healed the man? Was it Peter who healed the man? No, it was Jesus Christ the Nazarene who healed the man. He was healed because he placed his faith in Jesus Christ. It says immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. And the word strengthened literally means to make firm. So this man, obviously his muscles would have been atrophied, having never really been used to stand up. But instantly they were made firm. His bones were crippled. Perhaps there were some deformities. Instantly they were straightened. And look at what he did. With a leap, he stood upright and began to walk. I mean, there was no physical therapy. There were no crutches. He wasn't leaning on anyone's shoulder. No one had to teach him how to walk. He had never stood up, but yet he leaps up and begins walking. It's interesting because this is a present tense participle, which indicates that this was something that he kept repeatedly doing. It says that he was jumping and leaping. He was going to town. He had never walked before, and now he's just jumping all over the place for a period of time. But I love what comes next. It says, "And he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God." Remember that this man was cast out from corporate worship, right? Let me read this quote. "He was lame, blemished, and denied access to the inner courts of the temple. At this time, not only had he received physical healing, but he had found spiritual acceptance as well. For the first time, he was deemed worthy to enter the house of worship." No wonder this man was filled with such joy. He began walking and jumping and praising God. For the first time, he could really praise God in the place of praise in God's house. What a beautiful thing happened there at the beautiful gate. Now, you could see from this man's actions that he wasn't just happy about being healed. It says that he was praising God. He was happy that he had been saved from his sins, that he was secure eternally because of what Jesus Christ had done for him. So he had gone from being crippled and condemned to cured and converted. And one last observation I want to make about this is that he became committed to Christ. Look at verse 11. It says, "While he was clinging to Peter and John." It says that they didn't stay at the beautiful gate. They actually entered the temple and went around to, it's called Solomon's Portico, it mentions there, which was basically a big colonnaded porch that went around the outside of the temple. And it's called Solomon's Porch. So they went inside the temple. They went over someplace under this huge porch with these giant pillars. And in the middle was the court of the Gentiles. And in the middle of that was the place where the sacrifices in the holy place and the Holy of Holies were. So they go there, and Peter and John stand there along with this man. And it says there that he was clinging to Peter and John. And that word is literally the word for strength or might. He was grabbing onto them. He was not going to let them out of his sight. At this point, the multitudes of Israel were amazed by what had happened, and they were probably just mobbing around Peter and John. And he said, "I'm not going to let these guys out of my sight." And he grabbed onto them and went wherever they went. Now, what's going on here? I believe that this is evidence of a transformed life. This man had come to know the Savior. He had come to know Christ, and he wanted to follow Christ. Now, Christ wasn't there physically, but his apostles were. The ones who had told him about Christ were there, and so he stayed with them. He wanted to be a disciple. There were so many things he wanted to learn. How could he serve Christ? And so he stayed with these men, and he followed them wherever they went so that they could teach him. So there's this beautiful story of this man who was crippled from birth and condemned spiritually, continually dependent upon others, cast out from corporate worship, crying out for mercy, who was then transformed by being commanded to look upon Christ, changed by Christ, and committed to Christ. So that's the context for the part that we're going to look at, verses 17 through 26, and I want to go ahead and read that now. And it says, "And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brethren, and to him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people.' And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken, from Samuel and his successors onward, also announce these days. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways." Well, as you look through those verses, you can count six times where that word prophet shows up. That's a major emphasis in this section, and that's why I called this message "All That the Prophets Have Spoken." And what we're going to look at here in these verses is five answers to the question, who do the prophets say that Jesus is? Five answers to the question, who do the prophets say that Jesus is? So I've already painted the picture of the context. This man is standing now beside or in front of Peter and John in Solomon's portico, and out in front of them in the court of the Gentiles are the multitudes of Israel, literally thousands of people gathering at their feet to hear Peter preach his second sermon that's recorded in the book of Acts. So let's look at the first answer to the question, who do the prophets say that I am? First of all, in verse 17 and 18, he is a suffering servant, a suffering servant. It says in verse 17, "And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled." Well, as I was studying this, I recognized something that reminded me of Jesus when he talked to two of his disciples on the road to Emmaus. In Luke 24, verses 25 through 27, it tells us this. "And Jesus said to them, 'O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?' Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." So these two disciples, who are not named, one of them was named Clopas, but we don't know the name of the other one, but it wasn't Peter and John or any of the other named apostles. But they get this private lesson from Jesus himself, explaining from all the scriptures, from all the prophets, who he was from the Old Testament and how he fulfilled those prophecies. But I want to read you something from Peter's first epistle. The Apostle Peter, as we know, went on to write two letters that are recorded in the New Testament. And in 1 Peter 1, verses 10 and 11, listen to these words carefully. It says, "As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow." Now, what I want to draw your attention to there is the similarities between this passage that Peter wrote and the passage in Luke describing what Jesus taught the disciples. Notice it uses the exact same words. In Greek, it's the sufferings of Christ, which was recorded in Luke as well, and the glories to follow. Now, I think something happened. I think that when these two disciples, who had learned all these things from Jesus, got to the rest of the disciples, which included Peter and John and the other apostles, they told them all that Jesus had spoken to them from the prophets. And I believe that what we're seeing here in Peter's second sermon in Acts is very possibly a lot of what Jesus taught those disciples that had then been communicated to Peter and John. So we're seeing some of what was spoken on that road to Emmaus right here, as Peter literally goes through all that the prophets have spoken and explains about Christ. Well, let me look at some of the actual prophecies in the Old Testament that talk about this suffering servant, this Messiah who would come and suffer. Of course, we can't talk about the suffering servant without looking at Isaiah, right? Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53. So you don't have to turn there, but I'll just read a few parts in that talk about the suffering servant. Starting in chapter 52, verse 14, it says, "His appearance was marred more than any man." 53, verse 3, "He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief." 53, verse 7, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted." 53, verse 8, "By oppression and judgment he was taken away." So clearly expressing the suffering of the Messiah. Another place in the Old Testament that talks about the suffering servant is Psalm 22, which was a messianic psalm. It starts out in verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning." Of course, those words were repeated by Christ on the cross. And then down in verses 16 through 18 of Psalm 22, "A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Of course, there's other Old Testament passages we could look at as well, but it's very clear that the prophets predicted that Christ would be a suffering servant. And Peter says that he has thus fulfilled. He fulfilled these prophecies concerning Christ as a suffering servant. But there's something else that got my attention, and that's in verse 17 of Acts 3. It says, "And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also." What struck me is that Peter is very gracious. He's almost conciliatory here. In this verse, he's clearly reaching out to these people, desiring to show them the love of Christ and desiring that they would come to know Christ. But the fact is that they were guilty. They had sinned. Peter makes that very clear in verses 14 and 15, the previous verses. It says, "But you," looking at the thousands of the nation of Israel, "but you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life." So Peter is not here excusing their sin. Peter is reaching out to them, but not excusing their sin. Now there's some similarities again here with something in the Old Testament. This reminded me very much of Joseph. Remember Joseph with his brothers in Genesis chapter 50, verses 18 through 20? Then his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? As for you, you meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive." So, of course, you know the story of Joseph. He suffered at the hands of his brother. He was sold at his brothers. He was sold by them into slavery in Egypt. And although they meant it for good, in the end, God, in his sovereign plan, had planned that so that Joseph would be used by him to preserve the nation of Israel during the great 7-year famine. Now, there's some similarities here between Joseph and Jesus, because Jesus also, it says he was disowned by the Jews, his brothers, his physical brothers, according to the flesh. In fact, it wasn't only the Jews, it was also the Gentiles, right? It wasn't just his brothers either. These were the people whom he had created. They disowned him. They meant evil against him. They laid their hands upon him. But what did God intend through Jesus' suffering? You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. The suffering that Jesus suffered didn't just preserve many people alive temporally and physically through a famine, but through his suffering, many people will be preserved spiritually alive for all eternity. Which leads to our next point. Who do the prophets say that I am? Not only is he a suffering servant, but secondly, he is a savior from sin. A savior from sin. And we see that in the first part of verse 19. It says, "Therefore repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away." Why did Jesus suffer? He didn't just come to suffer for no purpose. The purpose behind his sufferings was that so your sins might be wiped away. Again, this is very clear from the Old Testament prophets. Again, we go to Isaiah 53 and listen to these verses. Verse 4, "Surely our griefs he himself bore." Verse 5, "He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities." Verse 6, "The Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him." Verse 11, "He will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities." And verse 12, "He himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors." So it's clear from the Old Testament prophets that the Messiah would be a savior from sin. He would bear their iniquity. But I want you to pay attention to those words that Peter gave in his sermon. He said, "Repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away." So this forgiveness of sins that Jesus came to provide was not offered, was not just bestowed universally. You had to repent of your sins. You had to repent in order to receive that gift of eternal life, that gift of forgiveness of sins. And that's what Peter says here. He actually uses two words for repent. It says repent and return, and those happen to be the two Greek words that are used to describe the concept we know as repentance. So let me tell you a little bit about those words. The first word is metanoeo. It's translated repent there in the New American Standard. Meta, of course, you know, is a word for a meaning that means change, like metamorphosis, the change of form. And noeo refers to the mind. So literally, that word means to have a change of mind. Some you might have heard it described as agreeing with God about your sin. All of a sudden, what you used to think was okay, what you used to think was no big deal, all of a sudden, you see it the way that God sees it. You change your mind about it. That's called repentance. That's changing your mind and seeing your sin as wicked and despicable, just like God sees it. But this is not talking about merely head knowledge and saying, "Oh, yeah, I know, I was wrong. You know, I shouldn't have done that." No, because the second word that Peter uses there, the other word that's used to describe repentance in the New Testament, is epistrepho, and that word literally means to turn. It's an intensified meaning, actually, of the word for turn in the New Testament. It's got a preposition that intensifies its meaning in the beginning. So it means to turn from sin to follow God. So it's not just mental assent, but it's actually action that follows that up. And Peter uses both of those words here in this passage, making it very clear that one, in order to have the forgiveness of sins, needs to repent and turn to God. One of my favorite passages that uses this word for repentance is in 1 Thessalonians 1:9, where it talks about the Thessalonians as a church, and their testimony was that they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So they turned, that's that word epistrepo, they repented, they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So those who would repent would receive Jesus as the Savior from their sins. And then it says, so that your sins may be wiped away. Wiped away. This is a beautiful word in the Greek. It's the basic word for wash or cleanse in Greek, with a preposition on the front that intensifies its meaning, making it a much stronger term. It means to completely wash away, to wipe out, to erase. In fact, listen to the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament's definition for this word. It says to cause something to cease by obliterating any evidence. It's a very strong word. Now, the Apostle Paul uses this exact same word in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 14. Let me read it to you. It says, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So a beautiful picture of forgiveness. And the word there, canceled out, is the exact same word that Peter uses for wash away. And it means to completely obliterate any evidence of our sin. That's what Jesus does when he washes our sins away. Again, thinking of an Old Testament passage that communicates this truth, one of my favorite ones is Isaiah 1:18, where God says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. Beautiful picture. Well, think about it for a minute. Think about these people to whom Peter is addressing, these thousands of Israel. Remember what Peter said in verses 14 and 15? You guys, you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. You put to death the Prince of Life. These people to whom Peter was addressing had slaughtered the Son of God. They had murdered their Messiah. They had crucified the Christ. They had killed God. And yet now Peter says, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away? Really? They could be forgiven for that? What worse crime could you commit? And the answer is yes. They could be forgiven, and many of them were. We'll read about that later. The remarkable thing is that they crucified Jesus. They meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, for their good and for our good, all of us who place our faith in Jesus. If we will but repent and return, the blood of Jesus will wash away our sin. So who do the prophets say that I am? A savior from sin. Number three, the prophets say that Jesus is a sovereign shepherd, a sovereign shepherd. And this is in verse 19b through 21. It says, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away. And here it is. In order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time." So what I'm going to do, because this is kind of an extended section, is I want to go through it quickly and give you the main overview, and then go back through and dissect these verses a little bit. So notice there it says, times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. That word presence is literally the word for face. So Peter is talking about a time when Jesus is going to come and they're going to spend time in the presence, a face-to-face time, if you will, in the presence of Jesus. And then it says that he may send Jesus. Now remember, Jesus has already been there, and now he's gone to heaven. And so he's talking about a time when God is going to send Jesus again, back to earth from heaven. And when he does, you're going to enjoy this time, he says to these people, in his presence, face-to-face time. But there's something else it says, another clue is that it says, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things. So what is Peter talking about? Well, where is Jesus now? Well, Jesus, remember, he ascended after 40 days and he went to heaven. So Jesus is in heaven until the period of restoration. And then what's going to happen? Well, he's going to come back, evidently, from heaven to earth. That's the idea. And these are things that the prophets spoke about. It says, from the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times. So what I want to do is now go back and kind of pick this apart a little bit and look at some of the prophecies that talk about this particular time. And we're going to actually start with the second part where it talks about the period of restoration of all things. And this is the sovereign part of the sovereign shepherd, okay? So remember, if you want to turn back a few chapters in Acts, back to the very beginning, Acts chapter 1, I want to read a couple of verses, verses 6 and 7. Now this is before Jesus ascended into heaven, and he's gathered together with his apostles, his disciples, as well as some others. And he says these words in verse 6. It says, "So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, 'Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?' And he said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority.'" So I just want to draw your attention. There's a number of similarities between these two verses in Acts 1 and the verses that Peter uses, the words that Peter uses in Acts 3. The first one I want to draw your attention to, it says, the disciples asked, "Is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom?" And Jesus responded, "It's not for you to know the times or the epochs." Now, there's two primary words for time in Greek. One of them is kairos, and the other one is chronos. So chronos, in general, refers to specific time. For example, you think of the word chronology. A chronology is a list of specific dates when things happen, right? And so the disciples are saying, is it at this time, this specific time, you're going to restore the kingdom? And then he also uses the word kairos, which refers more to the kind of time or the character of time, if you will. So you would use this regarding things like, a season of joy. That would be kairos. Or a time of reflection. Or maybe it was an age of discovery, the age of discovery. That describes the character of the time rather than the specific time. So the disciples asked, is it at this chronos, this specific time, you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus responded, it's not for you to know the chronos or the kairos that God has decided. So now back to Peter's sermon. When Peter says, the times of refreshing, what word do you think he was using? He was using kairos, that word that refers to the character of the time, a time characterized by the presence of Christ, the face-to-face time. And then down there where it says, where it says period of restoration, that's what the New American Standard says, that word period is actually the word chronos. So it's literally a specific time. It is the exact time that Christ is going to come and restore the kingdom to Israel. So Christ uses the exact same words, kairos and chronos, as Peter uses in his sermon. But there's one other word, and that is that word restoration. Again, it's in both verses. Acts 1:6, when it talks about, are you going at this time to restore the kingdom to Israel? That's the exact same Greek word that we see in Peter's sermon in chapter 3. And I believe, long story short, that what Peter is describing here, this period of restoration, is the exact same thing that Jesus was talking about and the disciples were talking about in Acts chapter 1. And that is, he's referring to the time of the restoration of the kingdom to Israel. So what is this all about? I mean, why did the kingdom of Israel need to be restored anyway? So let's go and think back about Israel's history for a few minutes. Remember that originally there was this great united kingdom of Israel under David and then under his son Solomon. And they both reigned and God was exalted during their reigns for the most part. They both were sinners, obviously. But then when Solomon died in 931 BC, his son Rehoboam took over the kingdom. And Rehoboam was not a good leader. In fact, he was a terrible leader, and the people rebelled against him, and the nation of Israel was at that time split in 931 BC. And ten of the tribes went to the north, and two of the tribes remained in the south, and they had two separate kings. Well, as time went on, in 722 BC, the Assyrians came, and they hauled off the northern kingdoms, and they never returned as a mass to the land. And then later on in 586 BC, the Babylonians came and took the southern kingdoms captive. And so from that time on, there was no longer a kingdom of Israel. In fact, there was no longer an Israeli king. They were always ruled by some other foreign power, like the Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, the Greeks, or the Romans. But the kingdom of Israel had been destroyed. But the prophet spoke of one who would come and restore the kingdom to Israel. So let me give you a few examples of that. Isaiah 9, a very familiar passage, verses 6 and 7. Isaiah says, "For a child will be born to us, and a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no increase, no end to the increase of his government or of peace." Listen to this. "On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore." So Isaiah talked about one who would come who would be mighty God, but at the same time would be the one who would rule on the throne of David over the nation of Israel. Well, Ezekiel also prophesied about this. Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 21 through 24. Listen to this. "Say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone." Remember, they've been scattered. "From every side to bring them into their own land, and I will make them one nation in the land, on the mountains of Israel, and one king will be king for them all, and they will no longer be two nations, and no longer be divided into two kingdoms. And they will be my people, and I will be their God, and my servant David will be king over them." Now, Ezekiel, he wrote, he was in the Babylonian captivity, so he wrote, you know, around 600 or so, way after David. David lived around 1000 BC. So this was long after David had died and was buried, and yet he said one is coming, that David is going to come and be king over them and over this united kingdom. So obviously he's referring to David's descendant, to one who, in 2 Samuel 7, it talks about the Davidic covenant, where David is promised that one from his seed would always occupy the throne. And so he's referring to this one who would come and in the line of David and who would reign over the nation of Israel once again. Well, Jeremiah also prophesied the same thing. Jeremiah 23:5 says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land." You know, even when Jesus was born, this was clearly articulated. An angel said to Mary this about Jesus, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." So obviously, all the way through the prophets, and there are many more that we couldn't talk about, this is very clear that one would come to reign over Israel, a united, reunited Israel who comes from the line of David. He would be the king. 1 Timothy 6:14 and 15, it says that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Jesus Christ is coming again. And when he comes, he is going to come as the only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. And that takes care of the explanation of the sovereign shepherd. He is sovereign as in king. But that's not all it says that Peter says. He says that there would be times of refreshing in the presence of this Lord, of the Lord. So this king who is coming to reign as a powerful king, yes, an almighty king, yes, but as a shepherding king as well. And this is also very clear from the Old Testament. Isaiah 40, verses 10 and 11. Listen to this. "Behold, the Lord God will come with might and with his arm ruling for him." There's the mighty king. And then it says in verse 11, "Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arms, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes." A beautiful picture of Christ reigning as king, but as a shepherding king. Ezekiel says in Ezekiel 34, verses 23 and 24, "Then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them. He will feed them himself and be their shepherd." Remember where it says the presence, the face of the Lord? They'll be refreshed in the presence of the Lord. He himself will be there, Jesus Christ. "And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken." And here's one verse that sums it all up. Ezekiel 37, 24. "My servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd." So that passage puts both of them, the king and the shepherd, in the same verse. So Jesus, the prophets have said, will be a sovereign shepherd. Well, when will this all happen? Look again back at Acts 3:19. "Therefore repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that the times of refreshing may come." So that tells us that this is all going to come to pass. Jesus will restore the kingdom to Israel when the nation of Israel repents as a whole. Obviously, there are Jews being saved even today, but there's coming a time. Listen to Zechariah 12:10. It says, "I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn." So the nation of Israel is going to remember. They're going to look upon Christ, and they're going to repent. They're going to mourn. They're going to turn from their sins. In the New Testament, it says the same thing. Romans 11, verses 25 through 27. "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel, to the nation of Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved." Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So, Jesus is going to come, and the nation of Israel is going to repent and usher that in. And Jesus will reign as the sovereign shepherd, according to Revelation chapter 22, for 1,000 years. This is called the millennial kingdom. It says in that passage 6 times that he's going to reign for 1,000 years, which I take to mean literally 1,000 years, over the nation of Israel and over the entire earth. And that's something that we can look forward to. And then from then, there'll be a final kind of showdown with Satan and rebellion. But then according to Revelation 22:3, Jesus, along with the Father, will occupy the throne and reign. It says, there will no longer be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. And that takes us right through eternity. So hopefully you can see from all of this that the prophets have said that Jesus will come to reign as a sovereign shepherd. Well, number 4, he will also come, or he is also the supreme spokesman. The supreme spokesman we see in verses 22 and 23 of Acts chapter 3. Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people." So Peter has started with the prophets. He talked about in there about Samuel and all the prophets from his time onward. And we've looked at many of those prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Zechariah. But now he moves back a little bit further in Israel's history to Moses. And he quotes here a prophecy that Moses gave in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Now, Moses was regarded as the first great prophet in Israel. In fact, Deuteronomy 34:10 said this, "Since that time, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face." So Moses was unparalleled among the prophets in Israel. He was the greatest of the prophets. And here we have a prophecy given by Moses himself in which he prophesies one who would have even more authority than himself. Now the Jews were actually expecting this prophet to come, even at the time of Jesus when he arrived. And this is clear even in the Gospels. John 6:14 says this, "Therefore, when the people saw the sign that he had performed, they said, 'This is truly,'" listen, "'the prophet who has come into the world.'" The definite article is there. This is the prophet. This is the one that Moses spoke about. John 7:40 says something similar. "Some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, 'This is certainly the prophet.'" Well, then it says, "To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed." Well, the word translated heed in the New American Standard, I just want to tell you a little bit about that word. It's the word, literally the word for hear. Akouo in the Greek, it's the word we get acoustic from, which has to do with how we hear things. And this word used in this context refers not just to hearing, but to obeying. In fact, the Greek word for obey, it can be just akouo by itself, or it can be hupakouo, which is the word akouo with a preposition hupo, prefixing it, which hupo means under. So it literally means to hear under, to place yourself under what you hear, to submit to what you hear. That's the word for obey in Greek. One place where that is used is in Matthew 17:5, where God is speaking. This is on the Mount of Transfiguration, and it says, "While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" And listen to this. "Listen to him." Hear him. It's the word hupakouo. hear him. The same word, actually it's just akouo there, it's the same word that Peter used. Now who listened? Who listened to Jesus when he was here upon the earth, when he walked upon this earth? Well, Luke 8:24-25 says this. They came to Jesus and woke him up, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." Remember, they're out in the middle of a great storm in the lake. It says, "Master, we are perishing." And he got up and he rebuked the wind and the surging waves, and they stopped, and it became calm. And he said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were fearful and amazed, saying to one another, "Who is this that commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him?" They hupakuo him. They listen to him. He commanded the demons, and they obeyed him. He commanded the dead, and they came forth. He spoke, and the universe itself came into existence. And yet there are still many who will not listen to him, who will not obey him, who will not submit to him. And it says that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed. In 2 Thessalonians 1:7-9, talking about the return of the Lord Jesus, it says, "The Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven." And this is talking about when he comes back as king to reign as a sovereign shepherd. This is what's going to happen. "He will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." Again, there's that word, hupakuo. They do not obey the gospel. They will not submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says they will spend eternity away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. That's the consequence for rejecting him. And there's another name for that place. It's called hell. It's the place where God is not, where you are separated from the goodness, from the grace, from the mercy, from the love of God for all eternity. And those who do not obey this prophet will spend eternity there. So the prophets say, Jesus is God's supreme spokesman. Listen to him. And finally, number 5, who do the prophets say that Jesus is? He is a seeker of souls. A seeker of souls. And we see this in verses 25 and 26. "It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your father, saying to Abraham, 'And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' For you first God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways." And this is how Peter concludes his sermon. Think back. I mean, he's referred to all that the prophets have spoken. He started all the way back with Samuel and the prophets who came after him. And then he goes to Moses, all the way back to Moses, who was regarded as the greatest prophet. But now this quotation comes from Genesis. This is from the Abrahamic covenant. And who is the prophet here? It's not a man. The prophet here is God himself. God says to Abraham, "In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." How will it be blessed? God would raise up from Abraham's seed this servant and send him to bless the nations by turning people from their sin to God, by causing people to repent from their wicked ways. With this final prophecy that Peter quotes, we really see the heart of God. God's desire is not that people would spend eternity away from him, away from his presence in hell. That's not God's heart. God does not take any pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that they would turn and come to him. That is his heart. This is clear even from the Gospels. John 3:17, God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. That's why he sent Jesus into the world. Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. The heart of God is to turn men from their wicked ways, from their sin, to himself through his Son, who was the sacrifice for sin, that they might spend eternity with God in heaven. So what have we learned? What have we learned about who the prophets say that Jesus is? Well, they said that he is a suffering servant, that he is a savior from sin, that he is a sovereign shepherd, that he is a supreme spokesman, and that he is a seeker of souls. That's who the prophets say that Jesus is. And what I want to leave you with is, how would you answer that question? Who do you say that Jesus is? Well, many of those who heard Peter's sermon that day, of the thousands of Israel that were gathered there in front of Solomon's porch, believed. Acts 4:4 says, many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. So we know after Peter's first sermon that it says 3,000 were believed and were baptized. And so now it says that the number of men came to be about 5,000. So evidently that doesn't include the others, the women and children who believed. So at least 2,000 men believed, because this is probably a cumulative number, the 5,000 of all the men from both the beginning, first sermon and the second. So there were thousands of believers. Many did respond to Peter's messages, to the gospel. But as a nation, Israel continued to harden their heart and continued to reject Jesus as the Messiah. My question again is, what about you? Don't harden your heart. Don't believe in Jesus and come to him as your Savior from sin. Well, let me close us in prayer. Our great God and Savior, we are so humbled to come before you as your children, Lord. What a privilege it is to be called the children of God all through the work of Christ. Lord, we who have believed in you have had our sins forgiven. We have been washed completely. Our sins were covered by the blood of Christ, and we stand before you in his righteousness alone. We are so grateful that we have been adopted as your children. I thank you for these beloved brothers and sisters in Christ that we could worship you this morning. Lord, may we go forth from here throughout this week and give glory to you as we proclaim the gospel, just as Peter did, to the multitudes that you put around us. Lord, may we be faithful in that task, and may you receive all the glory. We ask this in our Savior's name. Amen.